Leslie. Well, we are, if you're new with us, we are going through the book of Romans. We go through various books, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and today we're starting Romans chapter 2. So it took us 6 weeks, but we're going slow. We're only dealing with five verses today. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. Highly recommend you opening it with us this morning. You know, I'm an avid reader. I read a lot. I read a lot of different genres. One of the things I do like reading, though, is history, in particular World War II history, the European theater. And as I approached this text, I could not help but be reminded of one of those, you know, books I read on D-Day. Stephen Ambrose described the scene where all of these men, young men, kids really, were all lined up against the wall, the drill sergeants yelling at them, screaming at them, you know, preparing them to go over, it wasn't Vietnam, I'm sorry, D-Day, so it's World War II, yelling at them, though, right before the landing, you know, Saving Private Ryan, you've seen the video footage, just bullets, you know, hitting every single person going off those little boats. This drill sergeant's yelling at these young guys, screaming at them, basically, only half of you are coming back. Like, just one little scene, one little episode in U.S. history, half of you will not be returning. And years later, the sergeant who said this, his comment on that was that when he said that, there was a smugness on every single recruit's face, that what he was saying did not pertain to them, that they kind of looked left, they kind of looked right, and they just smiled, that it wasn't going to be them. And I couldn't help but thinking about that picture, that commentary, that moment in history where these young men assumed that it wasn't going to happen to them, that there was a 50-50% chance, but somehow they weren't going to be the ones who were gunned down. This morning, Paul does something very similar. He sets us up for a potential fall. What we looked at last week is going to carry over to this week. And so to do business with the text this morning, we need to do a little bit of review in our last week's message. I have the old central truth up from last week here, that denying Creator, what had Paul been arguing? He had been arguing that denying Creator, capital C, denying Creator, his sovereignty, his goodness, his righteousness, his wisdom, his power, that as men deny Creator, what ends up happening is by default, they end up then giving glory instead of to Creator, but to creation. And in that moment, what happens is there's a corruption in their mind that leads to a corruption in their behavior, which leads to what, church? Death, destruction, judgment, condemnation. This is the argument that he makes in the previous chapter, and I want us to read it once again, starting with verse 28. So we're going to be looking primarily at chapter 2, but please move your eyes just a little bit above to verse 28 of chapter 1. He says there, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God. Because of this reason, they would not acknowledge God. God then delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. That was our central truth unpacked last week. Now, before we go into this next verse, 29, remember, prior to verse 28 was all that condemnation about homosexuality. But then here in verse 29, he zooms out and he argues that there's a whole bunch of other sin that's worthy of condemnation. And so in verse 29, he zooms out and he says, they are filled with all unrighteousness. Well, what does that look like? Evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. This was last week's message. Paul pointing out that when man denies Creator, his existence and his glory, he then turns to putting glory, attaching glory to creation instead, which leads to a darkening of mind, a darkening of behavior, and ultimately destruction. And there's a sense there that he's pointing at this group, but then he pans out, and it's not just this particular sin, but it's these other sins, but they're all guilty of this. And then that's where we land on verse 1 of chapter 2. Please look at verse 2. Therefore, because of that, because of all of that, therefore, listen to Paul's words. Every one of you. Pointing the finger. Every one of you. And including me. Who judges is without excuse. Paul flips the scripts. He turns the tide here. It is not just about the Gentiles who are guilty. But here, Paul addresses specifically the Jewish people. And he argues at this point, you're just as guilty. That as much as you want to stand on the sideline and applaud as I am yelling at the Gentile sinners, no, you're just as guilty. Folks, I believe that we do the same exact thing. That there is just something within us that, you know, we're really quick to judge, throw stones, condemn the world, this group, that group, and that group, without what? Looking at ourselves. But Paul pivots here. And Paul puts the responsibility on every single person, not just a particular group of people. He says, for when you judge, you condemn yourself. That as you're doing this present tense, you are also present tense judging yourself. You're doing the same things, you're condemning yourself, excuse me. Since you judge, you do the same exact things. Now we're going to pull back here, and I'm going to have to do like a little tangent work here. Paul says, you know, all of Scripture is good for what? For instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. I'm going to pause here, and we're going to have to do a little bit of unpacking here. Paul is pointing the finger at this particular group for judging, because why? They're doing the same exact thing. The question we need to ask ourselves is all judgment strictly off the table? Paul's condemning this group of people for judging just as they do. But the larger question I want to address for a second here is what he is telling us, that we're not allowed to judge at all. That's the question I'm asking right now. I want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. I want to have clarity here on this issue of judgment. He is condemning this group of people, the Jewish people. We find that out later on in verse 16. He's condemning this group of people for passing judgment. But the question for us as Christians, are we allowed to judge or not? I want to address that by looking at some other scripture. So if you bear with me, Matthew 7:1, Jesus speaks about judging. What should be our posture about judging? Well, Jesus instructs us, do not judge. Why? So that. Don't judge, it's a command. So that you won't be judged. So in this passage, we see a conditional statement. Don't judge. There's no period there. Instead, it's don't judge, so that. And he gives a conditional reason. Don't judge so that you won't be judged. Why? For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. So don't judge if you don't want to be used against the same measurement, the same standard. Be careful. If you're judging others with such intensity, be careful. They might judge you with such intensity if, according to verse 5, skipping some things here, if what? You're a hypocrite. He continues, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. There's two things here to unpack. One, Jesus never says don't judge. He says don't follow through. Don't tell your brother that you got something sticking in your eye. He never says don't do that. What does he say instead? Look at yourself first, take the log out first, then you can see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. He's never saying don't go to your brother, don't go to your sister and say, hey, brother, you got a booger on your nose. Like, he's not saying don't ever say that, right? Like, if I have a booger on my nose, please come and tell me. Please. It's a judgment. It's a judgment, but you're doing it out of love. There are things that the Lord would have us to go to one another with and to you know, pass a judgment, like, you know, critical analysis, thought this is bad, out of love, go to your brother. Look at the word brother, sister. It's in the confines of the family, all right? I would argue the confines of the covenantal community, all right? Brothers, sisters in Christ. But he in no way says don't judge. He just says make sure you're not a hypocrite. What else, what other scripture do we see? Matthew 18:15, a command to judge. Not just a caution, but a very command to judge. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, this is a command. Do what? Go. Do what? Tell. If a brother sins, you see it, guess what? You're passing judgment. You're using critical analysis. You're thinking about this. You're making an assessment. You're making a judgment call. Not on your own prerogative, not on your own standard, but against God's word. This is a command by Jesus to go, to tell him his fault. Not publicly. Not get on the phone. Not go to the pastor. But to go to the brother, go to the sister, tell him his fault. If, conditional, if he listens to you, praise God, you've won your brother over. You guys are good, reconciled, restoration, positive, unity. Praise God. But, step two, if, what? If he won't listen to you, then do what? Step number two, command number two, take one or two other brothers with you. Why? So that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. So step two, if he is unrepentant, if he's unwilling to listen, if he's unwilling to commit, submit, and conform to God's standard through Scripture, then the next step, take a brother, take a sister, two or three, and go to your brother or sister and confront him or her on the issue. What for? Repentance. Why? Out of love, concern, care. It's a command by Jesus. It's not a suggestion. It's not a piece of advice. It's just Jesus says, do it. If it doesn't happen at that point, no confession, no restoration, no repentance. Step number three, what does he say? Go tell it to the church at large. Okay, this is part of our constitution. It's in our covenants. It's in our membership class. We've gone through this a couple times as a church. Step number three, we're the unrepentant sinner. Will not listen, will not conform, surrender, submit to God's word. And we as a church do what? Tell the church, if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Treat him like a Gentile. Treat him like an unbeliever. Treat him like someone who does not belong to the covenantal community. Call a spade a spade. Call him a non-Christian. The tax collectors were Jews by ethnicity, but they are treating their brothers and sisters like Romans did. All right, they're acting like Gentiles in their behavior. Jesus commands, it's not a suggestion, it's not my word, these are Jesus' words, he commands it, it's an imperative, tell it to the church needs to tell it to him that he's out. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. This is basically saying God's already declared it in heaven, so you need to declare it on earth. Whatever's bound in heaven, bound on earth, whatever's loosed in heaven, loosed on earth. The Lord's already declared this. You need to be obedient. You need to walk in faith. You need to do the hard thing and call this person a non-Christian. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Why does he say this? Because this is tough. This is so tough to do. It's so tough to be obedient on this. But the Lord says, I'm going to be with you in this. Go do it. The question I'm trying to explain, clarify, when Paul's arguing about judging others in Romans 2, verse 2, is he saying we shouldn't judge? It's not what he's saying. There's a place for judgment. There's a place not for judgment. I want to show you two more passages before we go back to Romans. In 1 Corinthians 5:3, even though I am absent in body and present in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. Paul's already he's already pronounced judgment. He's already called the church to deliver this person over to who? Do you remember the word? Hand him over to Satan. It's pretty harsh language. Verses 1 and 2, what's the reason this person's sleeping with his mama? You say, well, it might be stepmom. This is a thing that's happening worldwide again, where incest is being advocated for. It could be a stepmom, but it could have been his mama. So, listen, I don't even need to, read the rule book on this. That's wrong. You guys ought to hand him over to Satan, kick him out. For what purpose? Do you guys remember? To restore him, for rescuing of his soul. The burning out of his flesh. Hitting rock bottom, realizing it's wrong. Confessing, coming clean, and repenting for reconciliation, restoration with the Lord vertically and the people horizontally. He goes on in that same passage. Verses 12 through 13. For what business is it mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside. God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. So here's some further prescriptions. Here's some further understanding about judging as a Christian. Number one, we're commanded. If you don't like the word commanded, we're called. But it's there. We're commanded to do what? Judge believers. To judge professing believers. Sorry, we are. But what is he saying here? We're not called, what? To judge unbelievers. In that kind of way. Don't we judge those who are inside? God judges the outsiders, but the people inside, remove the evil person from among you. Do it. It's just the way it is. It's tough. It stinks. We cry as we do it. But it's what God's commanded for their good. For our good, for his glory. Two more verses, future judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? I don't know what that's going to look like. But in the future judgment that Paul's going to talk about again in verse 5, future judgment, there's going to be a place for all Christians where we're going to stand and judge the unbeliever. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Matthew 19:28, Jesus himself says the same thing. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the future, redeemed, restored, fully glorified, maybe it's just standing there, and our example is a judgment to the non-Christians. The Lord's going to use us in some way in the judgment of non-Christians in the future, but in the present, that's not our place. God will judge them. Listen carefully. God does judge them through his word. God judges them as we preach, declare, pronounce his word. We go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, verse 18 forward. And the whole homosexual issue, LGBT, transgenderism issue. We go back to that. I got better things to do than to be pronouncing judgment on those people. But what I have been called to do is to pronounce, declare God's word, which the Holy Spirit will then use to bring about conviction and judgment. All right? But I just need to preach his word. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. But here's the thing. In the community of believers, this is part of the reason why we gather. This is why we covenant together. That not just because you might have a booger on your nose or some hair growing out of your ears that you're, you know, going to point out to your brothers or sisters, but something much worse that you get caught up in where you're denying God's glory and you're serving your own glory, and you too likewise fall into this outflow of corrupt thinking, corrupt behavior, and destruction for your soul, destruction for your spouse, destruction for your children, that we would care enough about each other to call each other out when it comes to God's word, when it comes to death and life issues, amen? Not in judgment, condemnation, but in love, in grace, in wisdom, in care, in pastoral concern. This is the family of God. This is the place for that. This is where God sanctifies us together. That you and I can actually do community as a church. You know, most churches can't. A lot of churches can't. A lot of churches don't. But like, I know y'all, and y'all know me, and we know each other, and we can actually do this together for our good, for God's glory. But let's go back to Paul's point here in today's message, okay? With that aside, when he says, "For when you judge another, you are condemning yourself." These are all present tense verbs. When you are judging another, you are condemning yourself, since you who judge do the same thing. Here's what Paul is saying to a different group, to a different particular group, to the Jewish people. He is arguing, every time you're judging them, the Gentiles, you're in fact judging yourself, because you're just as guilty. The word "you" is actually the word "oh man." All of your Bibles probably have a footnote on this. It's singular. It's not plural. And this use of "oh man" is signaling something different for us. The use of this "oh man" is signaling what is called a diatribal argument. You ever heard of some guy going on a diatribe? And the image, the idea is like he's just shouting at the world all by himself, going on a diatribe. No one's really, like, people are listening, but it's more like he's having a conversation with himself. This is a rhetorical device used back in the ancient days. And this word "oh man" is signaling, Paul is setting up a hypothetical argument with a hypothetical person. We're going to find out later that he's directly speaking to the Jewish people. That starts coming out in verses 6 and specifically later on in verse 12. But what he's doing is he's beginning an argument with a Jewish person, okay? Not a believing Jew, one who believes in Jesus as Messiah, but just your straight up regular old Jew, okay? When you, old man, when you of the Jewish faith judge another, you're actually condemning yourself. What was fancy at that time is the Jews just thought themselves so righteous. They had the law, they abided by the law, and it was so easy for them to pronounce judgment on all the Gentiles. They referred to Gentiles as dogs. And that they had the righteousness, that they had the law, and therefore, because they had the covenant, they were secure. Paul's saying, you're not secure just because you were born into this particular family, just because you had this color of skin, just because you were this ethnic group, this nationality, just because you went to this synagogue, just because you were brought up in the law, it's not good enough. Every time you pass judgment on the Gentiles, guess what? You're just as guilty, and you don't even know it. In verse 3, he says, "Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment?" The "you" in the Greek is emphasized. It's emphatic. He's really digging in here and drilling into this hypothetical listener. That you do these same things, and because of this, you also will not escape God's judgment. Folks, what is God's judgment? We talk about God's judgment. Judgment on sin, consequence, wrath. We talk about Jesus being our Savior. We talk about needing to be a Savior. But at the end of the day, what are we saved from? I'm having this conversation with my little daughter every chance I can get. She's 10 years old. She hasn't been baptized yet. I'm really trying to thread the needle and figure out, does she understand this thing? And it's like, "Mia, what are you saved from?" Sin. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Church, what are we saved from? Sin, but what? Judgment. And this judgment that is hanging over the heads of every person is coming from whom? So there's a sense, yeah, we're judged, we're saved from sin, we're saved from judgment, but ultimately we're saved from God himself, who is the judge. That when Paul talks about having peace with God, that's not just some warm, fuzzy thing. But he describes the relationship between man and God, sinful man and righteous creator, is that of enmity. And so man and God are at war with one another. And because of that, God, as judge, is about to throw down his wrath. So what are we saved from? We're saved from God's wrath, but ultimately we're saved from God himself. These Jews thought that they were safe. Folks, there are so many professing Christians who think they're safe because they go to church, because they do these things, because they look good on the outside. One of y'all this morning might be sitting here thinking that you're safe from God's wrath, from his judgment, simply because you go to church. Dare I say, because you said a particular prayer when you were a little kid. Paul is pointing his finger at that particular group who think they're all that, who think they have all the answers, who can testify and look at, you know, point to all their little merit badges that they've collected through the years. But it's not based on merit, at least our merit. Because the truth that that Paul's going to continue to articulate as we move forward is that we're all guilty. We're all guilty. He says, "You will not escape God's judgment." Verse 4, why? "Because you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, and his patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance." These individuals were just kind of applauding Paul as he singled out those sinners. How often are evangelicals guilty of that? Paul's saying, you're the same. That group of people that you're applauding their demise, their condemnation, if it weren't for Christ, you belong in the same group. But instead, verse 4, it's his kindness that differentiates between these two groups. That apart from Christ's kindness, apart from the Father's kindness, we would all be lumped into one big group of sinners. Unredeemable, forsaken, abandoned, rejected, judged. But it's his kindness that stepped in to save. That at some point, the Lord's kindness intervened. His mercies came to you And it was in his mercy that you were saved from judgment. Not your works, but church, his work. He says, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And here's the word for this morning. He talks about the judgment. He talks about escaping the judgment. Well, how? Verse 4 shows us how we escape the judgment. It's through what? Repentance. That as he had argued, where we deny his existence, deny his glory, we fail, we reject, we refuse to acknowledge him. And because of that, it spirals down into corrupted belief, corrupted behavior, corrupted death. Here, Paul says, here's the answer. It's his kindness that leads us to do something. What is that something? To repent. To turn from that attitude, to turn from that belief. Instead of denying God, to what? Acknowledge him. Instead of chasing after our own glory, folks, to start chasing after his. And as we were denying him and his existence and his glory, and he handed us over to corrupted belief, corrupted behavior, instead, when we repent and we turn away from that, guess what? He hands us over to something else. He hands us over to righteous belief, righteous behavior, life. What is repentance? It's turning from, it's turning to. It's turning away from putting our faith in these things, creation, and turning and putting our faith in him as creator. And here's what Paul's arguing to this group. Y'all have been putting your trust in worthless things. But it's his kindness right now, here in this moment, that is confronting you on your sin. It's his kindness right now that is exposing your sinfulness through his word. Will you respond by repenting? Will you stop trusting in yourself? Will you stop chasing after the glory of created things? Today, will you turn to him as creator? Will you trust in the life that comes only from him? I watched 6 episodes of a show yesterday. I binged, I'll admit it. And it was a good show. But guess what? It didn't bring any life. Didn't bring any life. We're talking about this series that Hollywood has spent billions of dollars investing in. And it's a cool show, but it's not life-changing at all. It did not produce any life because it's creation. Only the Creator can provide life. And look, if it's not a show that you're pouring into in that moment, trying to feel something, meaning, purpose, enjoyment, entertainment, it's alcohol. It's some other drug. It's your work. It's your motherhood. It's your boat, your retirement home. Do I need to keep going? It's the title you got, the number of keys on your key ring. The number in your bank account. But the answer is repentance. He says, because of your hardened heart and unrepentant heart, there's the word again, because of that, you're storing up wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. See, like he can't get enough of wrath there, like, he's emphasizing this. You're storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Revelation, apocalypse, same word. There's going to come a day where he's going to come back and all will be revealed, all will be exposed, meaning your sin, everyone else's sin, and everyone is going to be laid bare, naked, before righteous, holy God. And it's not going to be because of the things you did, the merit that you gained according to a standard, an ethic, a law that you prescribed to. It's only going to be because you turned from trusting in yourself to trusting in Creator. And who's Creator, church? God revealed to us as Jesus. That Jesus himself spoke creation into existence. That Jesus put it out there and it just started spinning and poof, and everything was good. Remember that phrase? But then sin came, distorted everything, corrupted everything. A refusal to acknowledge God as Creator, his glory, chasing after my own glory, eating fruit, and it just continues today, spiraling out of control. More corrupted belief, more corrupted behavior, more death and destruction. But turning to Christ, not just as Creator, folks, but here's the second part, listen, as recreator is where we're saved. That Jesus as Creator, but Jesus as recreator. That we have a fundamental problem as humans, it's called sin. That sin has corrupted us. Like a virus that got into our computer and infected everything, you and I are infected by sin. Creation is turned upside down, it's distorted. But Jesus Christ comes and he does something that rewires everything, cleans out the entire system, reboot without the virus. What does he do on the cross? He takes upon himself what? What's the word? The wrath. On the cross, this is what I'm really trying to get through to my daughter, you know, it's hard. That here's me, and here's all the wrath that I deserve coming down on me in the last judgment. But before that appointed time, God does something merciful, right? In his kindness, what does he do? He shoves me out of the way, and Jesus stands and takes all of God's wrath. You know that, yeah, he was, crucified on a cross. He took our sin. What does that mean? He took the consequence of our sin. In the garden, he's praying, take this cup away from me. Why? Because the cup represented God's wrath. But on the cross, in his kindness, in his mercy, he takes upon the wrath that you and I deserve for all the sin that we have accumulated, that we continue to participate in. And there's a transference. This is what I'm trying to explain to my daughter, right? There's a transference of the wrath that I deserve. The wrath that I deserve is transferred to him. And I'm standing over here. I don't get that. No wrath on me. It's crazy. Why? His kindness, his mercy. But then the other thing is that it's just crazy is that he shoves me out of the way. He takes the wrath I deserve, but then he also gives me something. What does he give me? His righteousness. That I'm not just receiving wrath, but he shoves me out of the way. He becomes the substitute. He takes my place. And righteousness is transferred to me. And my relationship with the Lord is reconciled. That redemption has taken place. That he's purchased me out of my slavery through his very blood. The cost was so great. The Son of God, the sinless Son of God, took my place, made the payment for me through his blood. This is the hard truth, that there's a day of judgment coming upon every single man, woman, and child. Because every single man, woman, and child is guilty. Because the wrath of God is being stored up for every man, woman, and child. Unless they see his kindness. Unless they acknowledge his kindness. Unless they turn from sin. Turn from selfish way of living. Turn from the pursuit of their own glory to the pursuit of his. To trust him and his work for us. This group of people were focused on their own works in order to save them. And Paul's saying, no, it's the work of Christ that saves, period. And folks, we have to come to a point where we self-examine this week. Like, this is why we gather every week, to re-examine. How guilty am I again? From Monday to Saturday to now Sunday, right? This week, where have I become deceived once again? Where have I put my faith in my own works once again instead of the perfect, complete work of Jesus Christ? But the good news is, this is what he's calling us to. We have a choice to repent. If we've been found guilty for this past week, then we have an opportunity this morning to repent, to turn away from that lifestyle, from that belief, turn to him and receive all of his righteousness again. Friend, I'm going to ask you, how are you guilty this week? In what areas of your life do you need to repent of, to turn back over to him once again? The list in verse 29, once again, unrighteousness, evil, greed. Come on, we're Americans. How guilty have you been this week when it comes to greed? Desiring what God has chosen not to give you. Wickedness, envy. Anyone guilty? Hopefully not murder physically, right? But Jesus said, if we even think it with anger in our heart towards our brother or sister, we're guilty of murder. How many of us need to confess that this morning? Quarrels. The church is supposed to be united. Brothers and sisters are supposed to love one another. And even though you haven't physically quarreled with the person, have you been doing it in your heart? Deceit, malice, gossip, slander. Talk bad about your brother or sister behind their back? That's slander. It's okay, it's my spouse. No. God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Old people, you can still be guilty of that one, right? Although they know God's just sentence, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but even applaud them. Have you spurred anyone else on this week to more sin by condoning it? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I have just felt all week the conviction on how to respond to this text for us. How does the Lord wish us to respond to this text? We can talk about this all we want, but the call is to repentance. And so I'm just going to ask us as a church to spend some time in prayer corporately and confess, in confession and in repentance, that you might, in right now, that you might look at that list and that you might be honest with God as it pertains to this list and all the other sins that aren't even on this list, and that we as a church would spend some time in confession, in corporate confession. You know, Leslie got up here, read Psalm 5, and led us in some in a prayer of repentance, but what I'm asking us to do is to boldly, individually stand up and confess and repent of the things that we are guilty of. I'm going to leave some time for us to do that, if anyone would be so bold, and then I'm going to close this out. But we need to come to the church. We need to come to the Lord, church, on our knees this morning. I believe that. Will anyone pray for us in that regard? Lord, I just confess that I still struggle with the issue of control, that I know you are sovereign in my mind, but I don't believe it in my heart. And I still try to take things into control. And in so doing, realize eventually that those things end up controlling me. Lord, it's an idol I still struggle with. Fears, insecurities. Lord, I'm sure I'm not alone. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just see you on the throne this morning, high and lifted up. Lord, with that crown on your head, the big robe on your shoulders, and a scepter in your hand, and the whole world singing, glory, 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 hallelujah to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to stop trusting in ourselves, in our own dreams, in our own manufactured whatevers, and trust that you are powerful and that you have good plans and purposes for us. Lord, we thank you that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance, that in this moment, through your word, through your spirit, Lord, you have called us to yourself once again. Lord, may we step out in faith and trust that call, turn to you in confidence that you have taken upon yourself the wrath through Jesus Christ. Lord, that as he rose, we now live in power to trust you fully, to live out lives worthy of your name. Lord, that it's not just the forgiveness that we have been given, but it's the righteousness that we've received. Lord, let us live a righteous life, not in our own white-knuckling works, Lord, not in our own efforts, but in the grace that has been afforded to us in Jesus Christ. May we be a church that is holy for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Let's stand.